endeavor to speak to you this evening if you'll all do something for me. And I'm sure that you will, because we've already done it. And that's just offer that quiet, sincere, believing prayer that the Lord will use us this evening, use us each, me and you, to accomplish that which is good in His sight. Those of you who weren't here throughout the little song service that we have, I think perhaps missed something that was really quite wonderful. I really, as I think about those songs that we sang, each one that was called for and concentrated about on the words that were written there in those songs, I really felt a source of inspiration that touched the ones who in times past penned those words, because it was Jesus Christ. He touched their hearts and their minds and their lives, and wonderfully we have the privilege now, living maybe a generation or two or a few years or 100 or several hundred, makes no difference, to feel the same quickening influence as we sincerely concentrate upon the significance of the message contained within those words, of those words and of that music. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't even be here. If I didn't believe that the songs collected and gathered together in that book, the music and the words were inspired by God, I wouldn't be here in your midst tonight. But I believe that God has looked into the lives of men and women in every time and every place and every generation. And when they satisfy the few simple requirements that He's laid down for us, that is humbling ourselves and endeavoring to bridge the gap across the wall of unbelief and of our physical senses, bridge the gap that separates us from the Spirit of God, He has reached across the time and the distance and the space, however great, and has touched their lives, and He will touch our lives here this evening if you and I would endeavor to do that same thing. And that is, for these few moments, however they may be, just a handful or more numerous, to concentrate on Him. Now that's hard. Concentration is hard. There are a million little distractions that take our mind away from it. But I feel strongly that you and I have come here this evening to bridge the gap between ourselves and our needs and our humanness, our humanity, and the all-powerful influence of the Heavenly Father. Some of you will make it. Some of you tonight are going to bridge that gap. Some of you won't. Some of you will find yourselves unable to concentrate and to think and to pray and be receptive through this time of waiting here. And, well, consequently, have to go away less filled and less fed and less strengthened than others. I guess that's one of life's problems. I like to use as a text tonight, and unlike John, I'm not going to read the whole Bible for a text. I've just got a real little short one, so I'll take time to read it, and you'll recognize it as soon as we do. There are passages of Scripture similar to this, and words similar throughout the prophets in Old Testament, and here we're reading the words of James, one of the physical half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And here's what he tells us, having looked at life and having experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there for a year, and buy and sell and get rich. Whereas ye know not what shall happen to you on the very next day. For what is your life? It's even a smoke, a vapor, that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. I'm reminded, as I read this, what is your life? It's just a little wisp of smoke that's here for a moment, seen and touched and felt by others around us, and then like a wisp of smoke, it vanishes away, and all too often, it's forgotten. I'm reminded of the marvelous ad we hear on television from time to time. There is but a day. There's just a moment in the fleeting life of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. So reach out. Reach out, kids. Reach out, men and women, and grasp it fully with a can of Schlitz in your hand. With gusto, reach out and take hold of life. Well, you know, in all seriousness now, that's not what James is saying, is it? He's telling us another story. And though that commercial and though that advertisement that we hear on television, it has a little ring of interest, and it has a little ring of truth to it. And it kind of grabs us right where we live, you know. That business about reaching out and taking life fully. Live it this day, this moment, with gusto and with fullness and abundantly. It's not what James was telling us at all. He's telling us a different story entirely. And we have to make a decision. Are we going to listen to the admonition of this man, the brother of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to listen to the promoters that learn how to reach out and grab the minds and the hearts of people, because they know where we live in here, and ask us to reach out with gusto and with a can of Schlitz in our hand, that we might really live life fully and happily and abundantly? This year, for change in my school, I have to teach a health class in addition to the classes that I'm used to teaching. And I've been trying to think about what in the world you're going to teach a group of teenagers, young teenagers, 12, 13-year-old kids about health. I only have them twice a week. That means at the very most we'll have 80 periods, probably somewhat less than that, because we'll miss a few. What are you going to teach them about health in 80 little class periods? Such a vitally important subject. And I decided to do something a little differently. I may lose what little bit of hair I've got left, or I might come here someday and it's all white instead of just patches here and there. But I decided to do something a little differently, and I wouldn't even let them bring their health books to class. And we just talked about health science, the science of health, and what it is and what it's all about. We talked about it just for a few minutes. And we shared our ideas with each other and put a few things up on the board. And I was really gratified and amazed at the end of that little discussion to see that they really did grasp the meaning of health and what it's really all about. That it doesn't just apply to this physical body, that it also applies to the mind and to the emotions, to the very soul of an individual, his health and his well-being. And so after we discussed it and decided just what it was, and the children knew what it was, I asked them to do something a little more difficult. It was a little hard for them at first, and so we talked about it just a little bit, and then they got into the swing of it, and it worked out just well. I asked them to make a list privately on a piece of paper of the kind of health problems that they had experienced in their own lives and would like to study and learn more about this year. Maybe we'd use the book a little bit. Maybe we'd have to throw the book out. Maybe we'd have to get some people in there. Maybe we'd have to get our material from some other source. But, you know, for just a short period of time, such a vital subject, why should these youngsters have to learn about health what some other guy has decided is important for them? What's really important to you and to me is our own lives. That's what's important. So I asked them, let's make this list of your own problems that have to do with that physical and that mental and emotional and even spiritual well-being that we said is the sum total of which is our health and our well-being. And they made their list, and they wrote them down in private, and they folded it all up, and they handed them in to me without any names on them. And I looked it over, and I'm going to tabulate it, and we're going to decide which things are really important to us as a class. I was really surprised at the list they made. And of course, there were a number of students who were interested in and want to learn more about the physical disorders that affect young people particularly, like mononucleosis, the kissing disease, and things like that, you know. They were kind of interested in things like that. And a lot of them put that on their list. There were some who were interested in learning about mental disorders and how they can be prevented, how they can be cured, and what causes them. Nervous disorders. There were some who were interested in growth and what the things that are happening to them now as a 12 and a 13-year-old. There were some who were interested in their physical conditioning of their body. Some who were interested, they said, in the hang-ups that people have. Some who were interested in sex. But I was amazed at the number of these young people who were interested in their family problems, who were interested in getting along with other people, realized that this is where they had a problem, who were interested in controlling themselves, were interested in their temper, that were interested in being liked, that felt rejected, that were interested in finding out how to cope with sadness and with problems, that were interested in happiness. In happiness. Now I think, brothers and sisters, I think, friends, that to a great degree, we living in this day and age in which we live and bombarded by the advertisements as we are, sight and sound and everything else, have a great preoccupation with happiness. Perhaps far too much so. But many of these young people were interested in happiness and in achieving it. And when you stop and think, really, aren't we all? That's something that we're all concerned with. Acceptance by other people, being liked, happiness, the problems that we feel within ourselves, our own inadequacies, these are things that are, they're universal, aren't they? In every time and in every place, in every nation of people, in every generation, I'm really amazed when I think of all the changes that we've seen in our lifetime. Our sister Evelina, sister Minnie, have seen a world of changes just within their lifetime. I have seen an immense world of changes in geography, in history, in relationships of men and women, economically, socially, racially, scientifically. We've seen a world of change in just one lifetime. And yet, with all that, you and I are just about the same people. We're just about the same. Men and women today seem to have the same basic problems and difficulties and answer questions and need the same answers that they have always needed. Maybe for that we should be fortunate, feel fortunate, because there are answers to many of life's questions. The only sad part is that men and women have overlooked the answers. In all their searching from here to the moon and out into the realms of space, we've overlooked the answers to the most vital of our questions. And whether we like it or not, and whether I like it or not, whether the scriptures like it or not, they still revolve around what? Your own personal life and aspirations and sadnesses and problems and happiness. And you know, no less an individual than Jesus Christ spoke to us about our happiness and our well-being, mentally and emotionally as well as physically. And Jesus Christ, in the, we can find these words in the 10th chapter, St. John, said, that's the reason he came. I'm come, said Jesus, that men might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Abundantly. Life abundantly. What did he mean by that? Certainly he meant more than just a weekend frolic. Certainly he meant more than just the gratification of our physical senses. Certainly he meant more than a can of Schlitz as we're searching for life and with gusto. Certainly he meant more by this than just the moment's pleasure. But he said it, and he meant it. And it can be a reality in my life and in your lives, in the lives of all men and women. I am come that you might live, and that you might live more abundantly, happily, with security, and gratified with joy, real joy and lasting joy in your heart. And whether we like to admit it, you know, that's what we're all interested in. But you know, that abundant life that he's talking about, it wasn't just, he didn't mean it in a material sense. He wasn't concerned simply with the material things. You recall a story in the Gospels when the rich young man came to Jesus, and he was troubled and problemed by many aspects of his own happiness and well-being. And he said, Master, what must I do to live? What must I do to have that life abundant? What must I do to have life eternal? To have joy and happiness now and forevermore. And Jesus looked at this rich young man. He said, son, you're going to have to sell all those things that you have, and you're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to follow me. Now, that isn't the answer that he might give to you or to you or to you or to me. It's the answer he gave to this young man whose whole life revolved about gaining for his own well-being and happiness the things of the world. Christ can look into every life, and he can see the thing that is usurping his place in your life and in mine. Now, in the life of that young man, it was his material possessions. How do we know? Because the young man went away sorrowing. And he said, I just can't do it. I can't do it. And Jesus said, thou fool. I'm sorry, young man. You're a fool. No, he wasn't talking about physical things when he talked about the abundant life. But let me emphasize something that's even harder to understand. The mere renunciation of our physical wealth and possessions won't bring it either. Just the giving away, the renunciation of these things is not alone enough to bring life abundant, to bring the joy and the happiness in this world and the next that we're all seeking. I'd like to, just for example, I like to read a verse from the book of Jacob in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he has been talking to people about their wealth and their abundance. And he says in verse 22, it's on page 170, think of your brethren like unto yourselves and be familiar with all. Familiar. You know their problems, you know their needs, you know their life, their hopes, their expectations. Be familiar with them all. Put yourself into their place and into their shoes. Endeavor in your own mind to walk with them and see life as they see it. That's what he's telling them here. That's a hard thing to do. And then he said, and be free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. That, brothers and sisters, must come first. In the life of that rich young ruler who went to the master of men, seeking the way to happiness and life abundant and eternal, Christ saw that wealth and riches and physical things and stuff was first in his life. And that's why he said, these things you must give and sell, and then follow me. Before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. Now, it might not be riches that an individual is seeking. It might be popularity. It might be fame. It might be power. It might be to remain anonymous and hide. It might be any one of a thousand things. And you have to look at your life. I can't do it. No one else can do it. You and God alone know what things may lie within your life that are taking the rightful place of Jesus Christ. These we must place in their proper sequence, and we must put them beneath, and we must put above them and beyond them and before them the kingdom of God and the will of God. After you have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them, and you will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. No, brothers and sisters, there's no inherent evil in possessions and abundance if we but seek it for the purpose and the work and the divine will of our Heavenly Father. And the mere renunciation of this world good is not alone. You remember what the Apostle Paul said when he was talking to us about this very thing? He said, you can sell everything you possess and use it to feed the poor, and it'll profit you nothing. You can give your body to be burned. You can be a martyr, and it'll profit you nothing if that one vital thing is missing. That one vital thing. And that is the right attitude toward God and our fellow man. He calls it charity. In other places, it's called spiritual love. This is the vital thing. That must be first, number one, in the priority of things in the life of the individual who's going to find happiness and abundance of life. Jesus said it like this when he's talking about the search for life eternal, the search for joy and for abundant life and for happiness. He said it, all I have to do is find it here. He said, enter in at the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in that way. But because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, few there be that find it. Life abundant, and happy, and rich, and beautiful, and eternal. He said, hard is the way that leads to life. And he went on to say, as we read in his words there, that if we're just searching for happiness, it'll always escape us. If our primary goal is a search for the abundant life and for happiness or self-gratification, which are synonymous in many people's vocabulary and thinking, it'll always be elusive. And it'll always be hiding and just over the hill. And we can push ourselves forever and never attain it. But he went on to say, he that loveth his life, he that loveth the abundant life, he that loveth the things of the world, he that puts these things first, shall always lose it. But he that loses his life in me, Jesus Christ, for me, Jesus Christ, he it is that shall find it. The ones who are able to lose their lives for Christ are the ones, and they alone, who shall find the elusive prize, the abundant life, the happiness, the security, the joy that kind of revolves around the thinking and the actions of almost everybody in the world. Over in a book of Mosiah, I think he describes a word that I'd like to use. I couldn't find it. That word's not in the Bible. It isn't there. I guess the word has, when you get right down to it, and the more I think about it, it's just kind of become popular word within our lifetime. And you hear it all the time now. You'll know what word I'm thinking of, I believe, when I read this. From the third chapter of the book of Mosiah. The king, the righteous king, had been appealing to his followers, the people. It's on page 224. He'd been appealing to them to accept and follow after Jesus Christ and put the commandments of Christ foremost in their lives. And then, after being so eloquent, and his words were beautiful and meaning and stirring and eloquent, he really wondered, you know, did they have any effect in the lives of these people I love so much? And so he kind of sent his messengers out. And he just wanted to know, you know, if it really meant anything. And he found out that it did. He found out that the words, and not the words, the spirit by which the words were carried into the lives of these who heard, he found out that they had stirred the hearts of the people to the extent that they were willing to say this without exceptions. And we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do His will and to be obedient to His commandments in all things that He shall command us all the remainder of our days. What's the word I'm thinking of? To find life abundant. An individual, boy or girl, man or woman, must make a commitment to God. We must make a commitment. We must pledge our lives. We must give our lives. We must promise our lives to our Heavenly Father. That's not easy. It's not easy for an individual because, you stop and think about it, psychologically, I know this true, the most powerful influence in your whole life is your own ego and the protection of it and the insurance of it against damage from outside sources. The self-preservation of that thing that is really you that lives inside of you. What is it that Christ says we must do if we're going to have life abundant and eternal? The hardest thing that can be asked of an individual. We must give that inner self, our will, over to Him. We must give our ways over to His ways. We must give our thoughts over to His. We must give our lives into His service. We must make a commitment of it. Now, there are multitudes of Christian people. Multitudes of Christian people that are filling the churches of the world. And I'm not casting aspersions to a great extent. I'm one of these people and have been. And each of us, to some degree, fall in this category. Perhaps we each have to examine our own lives. People who have faith in God Almighty. They have faith and they believe. But I look at the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sense that I've used it in a story or an allegory before. As a boat that we use to cross a great, swift, and raging river. And in the bottom of that boat are two oars. Two. It's a rowboat. And we've got to row across this river of life. And if we're going to do it successfully, we've got to use both the oars. One of them is labeled faith. But the other is commitment. We've got to commit our lives and our time and our will to Him. Have you ever tried to row a rowboat now? And I'm thinking of putting that oar in an oar lock. You ever tried to row that boat across a pond, let alone a raging river, with just one of them? What happens? You go round and round in circles, and you get nowhere. And you're carried by the tide. Or by the current, which tide are the things of the world in our allegory. And it doesn't make any difference if the oar you have used is the oar of commitment, and you've given your whole life to service to your fellow man. Unless faith in God Almighty is involved, we're still going in circles, carried by the pulses and by the currents of life. And our world is full of good people. And I'm not going to cast an aspersion against them. It's full of good, dedicated, sacrificing people who are committed to doing good, who are committed to serving other people, who are committed to making a better life, who are committed to the well-being of others that they don't even know about. But God and Christ and faith in them and His holy will are left out of it. And we can look into our nation, the most rich and abundant and powerful nation in the world today, and we can see the results of it. Drifting aimlessly, carried by the whims and by the desires of the nations of the world. Moving ever more precariously toward a dangerous position. Because even people who have committed their lives have not yielded their will and their efforts toward Jesus Christ. But equally poor are the thousands and the millions of people in this world who are glad to proclaim and sing and pray and say, I'm a Christian, but have not committed their lives to service and activity, have not committed their lives to God's will in their lives and in the affairs of the nations of the world. To cross the raging torrents and problems of life and survive and arrive at the shore that is happiness and life abundant and eternal, we've got to use both oars as we pull our way directly across all the influences that would carry us down to destruction. Faith in God Almighty and commitment of our lives and will to His purposes and His will. It's not easy. And how can we do it? I think we can't do it. We can't do it without an experience with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was an educated man who was committed. What was he committed to? Killing Christians. But boy, he was really committed and he was doing a dandy job. Everywhere he went, the people were scared to death when they heard the name of Saul, because he was breathing fire. And when he breathed fire, they got in prison and their lives were taken. Committed. And how is his life going to change? Only when he was walking down that road to Damascus one day and he had an experience with God Almighty. He came and he touched his life. And now the zeal and the fervor and the commitment that was Paul's turned him into a new man, a new individual, ready and able and willing and with enough strength to yield his life to the will of his Father and Jesus Christ. And we see what a marvelous influence he's had. Matter of fact, I doubt very much that if any of us would be sitting in these seats tonight had it not been for the influence of that young man who had an experience with Jesus Christ and was touched by His Spirit. We must have that. We must do more than that. I don't believe, if you study the history, well, I don't believe you'll find that the next day after his experience that Paul went out and converted the world. No, he did not. In quietness and in desert places, and among those whose faith was stronger than his own, he was nurtured and he grew in faith and he studied the scripture and he proved himself to be an able minister. And when the time was ready that he was called to go into the field, then he stood ready to commit his life to the will of God. Now, brothers and sisters, when he made that commitment of his life, it was no bed of roses. It was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. And he met adversity and he met difficulty. He met rejection. He met persecution. He met all the things that we'd say make us unhappy.
All the things we think are the antithesis, the opposite of happiness and joy and abundant life. He met them head on with faith and with courage, never wavering, never altering, never being discouraged, though cast down, though persecuted, yet I will not be discouraged, for I know that I have seen and been touched by the Master of men, and that he leads and directs my life. This was the message of the Apostle Paul to us. And what did he do? And what must we do in these quiet moments when we can gather together among those who love us, in a place of security, in a place of peace, in our homes and here in this place? What must we do if we are to commit ourselves to the service of and the will of God Almighty? You know, I think here's one of the keys to success in the life of a Christian. I think every Christian must learn to be an imitator. I think every Christian must learn to be a mimic, an imitator. Of whom? The one who is first in our life, Jesus Christ. We must learn to imitate him. Peter, in one of his letters, said, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps." We must follow in the steps of Christ. He came as an example for us. He asks us to imitate his life, to imitate his personality, to imitate his dedication and submission of his will to his Father. And John, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, in his first letter, in chapter 2, says, "He that saith he abideth in Christ." Do we say that? We're followers of Christ. We are his people. We are his church. We abide in him. We do his will. John says, "He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." This is our task. This is our responsibility. It is to this that we must commit ourselves, first and foremost. Now that is a big order to fill. That's a big order. We read what these men say, and we might look at our own lives, and we see what a crummy job we're doing of it from time to time. We see how many problems we have. We see how far, far short we fall. And we say, those guys don't really know what they're talking about. Who in the world is it that can follow in the steps of Jesus Christ? Who is it that could pattern their life after his? Old John and Peter were just talking through their hats. They didn't really know what they were talking about. And yet, you know, it was Christ himself who said, "This is my gospel. This is my gospel you're holding here in your hand." "And ye know the things that you must do in my church. For the works that you have seen me do, that shall ye also do. And therefore, what manner of men and women and boys and girls ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am." That's what Christ said. John and Peter weren't talking through their hats. They knew what they were talking about. They were given that message through the inspiration of the Almighty, and they in turn were instructed to teach us. We must have our minds open and willing to hear and heed instruction. And we have this impossible task before us. We must develop his ways and his attitudes and his manner and his service in our lives. We must develop habits that are like his. Now, there's a nasty word. There's a nasty, dirty word in the minds of many people. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are called to develop good habits of righteousness,
patterning ourselves after Jesus Christ. And habits are a vitally important thing in our life. I'm really grateful. I'm really grateful that most of you, I wish it was all of you, had the habit in the morning of brushing your teeth and combing your hair. You're a whole lot nicer to be around, you know, because without thinking about it, you don't have to get up every morning, do you, and argue with yourself and talk yourself into combing your hair or shaving your, yeah, Victor does, and shaving your face or brushing your teeth. You do it automatically. It's a habit. And it started early in your life. And if your parents were successful, if your parents had any concern for you at all, if they were interested in your emotional and mental and psychological and spiritual well-being, they early developed habits, good habits in your life. So that now you don't have to waste your energy making decisions about whether I should brush my teeth or not, or comb my hair, or put on clean clothes and underwear and socks and things like that. You know. It's automatic. You don't have to worry about it or think about it. Consequently, it saves you all kinds of wonderful time and energy that can be better expended in something else. These little children over here, now or soon, will begin to walk. And what a painful process it's going to be. What a painful process to learn to pick themselves up, and with that hesitating way, put out one leg and get it firmly balanced, and then move the other one, and they'll work at it. And day after day and moment after moment, they're going to be unsuccessful. They're going to fall down. But fortunately, the good Lord put something up in there that makes them want to get up and try again. Today, can you imagine what your life would be like if every time you wanted to go somewhere, you had to think about every step you took, where to put your foot, when it was balanced, when you could now lift your other foot up safely and take your next step? You couldn't function. You couldn't be a mature individual adult with responsibilities to carry out. No. In His wisdom, God has made us creatures of habit. Know how wonderful it is when the habits are good. How we must work. How we must pray for the grace of God when the habits are wrong and poor and evil. But we are creatures of habit, and fortunate we are indeed. I know people who, when it's time to think about tithing. Now, is there anything in the Scripture about tithing? Yes, brothers and sisters, there is. There's something in here about tithing. Jesus Christ looked right out at the people who said, "We're the Church of Christ." He said, "You robbers, you dirty thieves." "Well, what do you mean, Lord? What have we been robbing you?" "You've been robbing me all these years in tithes and offerings." Now, that's not Don McIndoe talking. That's Jesus Christ. "You thieves and hypocrites and robbers, you've been robbing me all these years in your tithes and your offerings." That's the law of God. Now, if you're committed and you're ready to make a commitment to God, you aren't going to have to struggle and strain and fight every time there's a payday, because it will become a habit. You make that commitment once, brothers and sisters, once. You say, "Lord, I believe what you say, and I'm committing a portion of my wealth and abundance and income to you and to your work." You make that commitment once, and now the load's off your mind. Yes, somebody else can struggle with it now. You don't have to any longer. You can take that time and you can take that energy and you can put it to tackling some new problem and new commitment that you have to make. Jesus Christ set us an example. We can read it all through the Scriptures. He started when he was a young lad, and he continued all through his life. On the Sabbath day, he went to the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. That's an example that we should imitate. If it was necessary for Christ, it's sure necessary for old Don McIndoe. And many years ago, I committed myself to that act. I don't have to struggle about it. I never have to make up my mind, should I go to church today or not. I made it up years ago. I can devote my time and my energy to making more important decisions than that one, because that's a decision that was made a long time ago. It's a habit. Habits will save you. The habits of Jesus Christ becoming habitual in your life will save you and make you happy and make your life abundant and rich. We must come and we must learn of His way. We must learn of His life that we might imitate Him all the more better. Because this is what the Christian life is all about, brothers and sisters. To have a life abundant, to have happiness and joy, we've got to be touched by the Spirit of God. And been touched by the Spirit of God, we must then desire to make a commitment of our lives, our will and our mind and our heart, to be altered by Him. To accept all the teachings that He's given us, one of which was to come and be baptized in My name and be buried down in the waters, that when you rise, you will be given two wonderful gifts. One, a clean heart and mind and soul. And two, the Spirit of God Almighty to be with you and be resident within you, to speak and whisper within you from time to time, that it might alter and change your life into a new individual. It's here. And it's here. And it's here. It's a personal thing. Collectively, we can't be saved. Collectively, we can't have life abundant. It's a personal thing, and each of us must be about the business. Oh yes, we might help one another and strengthen and guide and counsel from time to time, pray for one another, lift one who is weaker, but it's an individual thing. Each of us to have life abundant and eternal must commit ourselves completely to the will of God. That's contrary to today's philosophy. You know that, don't you? 100% diametrically opposed to today's philosophy. Today's philosophy, expressed by young and old alike. I guess maybe it started with teenagers in the last decade when they were kind of revolting against society, against all the things that they didn't care for in our rotten society. You know, they see a lot of things that aren't too hot, and they just kind of have put their backs up a little bit, and they revolted. And they said, it's time we start doing our own thing. And that's our philosophy today. School teachers and ministers and psychologists and everybody else. This is the time when it's good to do your own thing. That's the message of today. Do your own thing. Remember the beautiful song Frank Sinatra sang a couple of years ago? He was so proud of all that he achieved, and he'd done it his own way. That was the keynote of the song. I did it my own way. You do your own thing. That's today's philosophy. Today's philosophy is, you know, by millions of people, young and old alike. Well, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's nobody else's business. If it doesn't hurt my neighbors, it doesn't hurt my family, if it doesn't hurt the people next door and in my society, what difference does it make if I smoke cigarettes? If it's just me that dies of lung cancer? What difference does it make if I drink alcohol and become an alcoholic, if it's only me that's affected? What difference does it make if I smoke marijuana or use drugs or LSD? What difference does it make if I seek after my own self-gratification, if it doesn't do anything that hurt anybody else? Do your own thing. If it doesn't bother anybody else, good enough. But you know that's bunk, don't you? That's a lot of baloney. Because there is nothing. There is nothing you can do that doesn't affect everybody else. There is nothing that any of you who are called the Church of Christ can do that does not affect your brothers and sisters here. The Apostle Paul said it well. He said, we're one body, jointly fit together. And when even the little finger suffers, then the whole body suffers. And if an eye's gone, we can't see any longer. If we lose an ear, then the body is damaged and we can't hear anymore. there's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do that does not affect the lives of those others who are in the gospel of Christ. There's nothing you can do that does not reflect upon the church of Christ and upon Christ himself if you name yourself a Christian. There is nothing you can do that is not essential and important. Could you imagine a little watch? A little wristwatch like this, if they were like people? All one little unit functioning together. Not too well, if that clock back there is right. Functioning together. And every part doing his own little job. A lot of little wheels in there going around and around. A lot of little levers going up and down. A lot of little springs winding and unwinding. A lot of little jewels that are doing their job. Hundreds of little parts in there. I just hate to take it apart and look at it. It scares me to death. But if that watch were made out of humans, if it was analogous to the Church of Christ, there'd be a couple little wheels in there that have their own song. There'd be a couple little wheels in there singing their own song. Say, I'm getting tired of kicking the teeth every time that big wheel comes around. I want to get out of here, you know. I want to go and draw myself apart and do my own thing. I want to get just a few other little wheels that I like real well, and we'll go off here and we'll do our thing. That's what people are like, isn't it? Well, the little wheel and the watch couldn't do it without, number one, becoming useless if he was removed. And number two, the watch would no longer work as it's intended, as its maker has intended. And we, the Church of Christ, are like that. One body, one people, and every one of us fits together. And every one of us has an important role, an important part to play. And we're asked to be concerned. We're asked to be aware. We're asked to be considerate. We're asked to work together as one piece of machinery under the direction of our Maker. That this little watch, the Church of Christ, created by God Almighty, might function properly and do its job. Yeah, everything we do is important. To you, to your future, to your happiness, to that abundant life that we've been talking about, and to God and to His work. How many of you, if I just ask this little question, how do you feel about what happened to the Israelites in Munich? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm asking a question. How do you feel about what happened to those Israelites in Munich? How did you feel? Terrible. That's an awful thing to happen, isn't it? How'd you feel about it, Greg? Too bad to say? Too involved? It's terrible a thing like that happen in a place like that, in a time like this, in a world like ours, when men are endeavoring to get together. It's terrible that such hatred would exist. Let me ask you another question. Whose fault was it? That terrible thing that happened at Munich. Whose fault? Now think about that for a minute, because you're not going to get out of here till you do. Would you be overwhelmed and amazed if I said that a great portion of the blame lied upon one man's shoulders? Hard to imagine. I'll use just a tiny little bit of evidence to point out what I'm talking about. The motivating force in those lives of those Arab terrorists was hatred. A long time ago, about 4,000 years ago, there was a man whose name was Abraham. And Abraham had a wife, a lovely wife that he had loved and been faithful to for all the years of his life. And he had one sore trial in his life. He had no children. He and his wife had no children. And that was a great burden for this man to bear, because among those people, this was a vitally important thing. And yet, and no doubt Abraham went to God about this problem many times. And one day he was talked to by the Lord himself. And the Lord told him to be cheerful, not to be discouraged. For he said, that you shall have children. You shall have a child. And all the peoples of the world will be blessed by this child that you have. You imagine how joyful and happy this man was after all these years. I hate to say how many years it was. How joyful and happy he was. But time went on, and there was no child. There was no son for Abraham. Time went on. Finally, Abraham being a good human being like we are, you know, he just said, well, Lord, I'm just tired of waiting around. You promised me I was going to have a son, and you just haven't done a thing about it. My wife hadn't had a child, and she's barren, and she's getting old now, and she never will. I'm just going to take things into my own hands. And he went out, and he got himself a slave girl, a concubine. And through her, he had a child. His name was Ishmael. And Ishmael married a woman and fathered 12 sons. And those 12 sons are the fathers of the Arab world today. And his rightfully born son, who came along later, as God had promised all the while, had 12 sons. And they are the Israelites today. And hatred has been filling the world and the hearts of men and women for 4,000 years. Because one man decided to do things his own way. Going to do his own thing. No one going to hurt anybody. No, not anybody. Just the whole world. Today, our world lies ready to be ignited into World War III. The hatred by the descendants of Ishmael, on one hand, the Arabs, and the descendants of Jacob, on the other hand, that hatred could ignite the world into a holocaust that such as you and I nor history has ever seen before, because of the willful disobedience in one little act of the flesh by one man 4,000 years ago. And would you dare, or would I, have the presumption to say, it's all right to do our own thing as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else? Because which of us can look down over 4,000 years and see who is going to be hurt or to what extent? No, we must commit ourselves away from doing our own thing and our own will, and we must commit ourselves to our Heavenly Father. How to have that abundant, happy life? Let me quickly summarize it. I say, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, young or old alike, you should see yourself as you would be. Every one of you is unique. Every one of you is different. Every one of you have your own special problems, but every one of you has your own special gift as well. Jesus Christ said, When I ascend to my Father, I will give gifts unto men. And He has given to each of you, unique as you are, some gifts that make you different from everyone else. And Peter, knowing this, says you have a great responsibility then to use the gift that God has placed within your life, or well placed as you call upon His mercy and grace, to use it to distribute to the needs of those about you. See yourself as you are. Recognize your weaknesses. Recognize your strengths. Find your gifts. Multiply them. Build upon them. Pray to God for more grace. He will give it to you. Pray for the strength that you might need. But see yourself as you would really like to be. And then move and live in that direction. And today, start acting like that picture of yourself. Now, there's only one way that's going to fail. And that is if you don't do it. Then it'll fail. But if you do it, it'll become a reality. Secondly, set goals for yourself in life. Set goals and make them be beyond just a weekend pleasure. Make them be bigger and better than just doing your own thing. Just being happy and having happiness. Set goals for yourself. Tasks that need to be done. Make those goals the life of Jesus Christ, and one by one, make them become a part of your habitual Christian life. He counts them happy who endure and persevere. The joy is not just in the achieving,
The joy is in the trying. Setting a goal for yourself and working for it. And finally, forget about being popular. Forget about being big, the big man, the popular person. Think about being somebody. Somebody that counts, popular or unpopular. Somebody important. Think about being an uncommon kind of a person that's different than the average one. Whether it's a wife, make it the best one there is. If it's a mother, be the best possible mother that God will give you the opportunity and the strength to do. If it's a teacher, the same. If it's a workman, the same. If it's a teacher in Sunday school, be the best one. There are four kinds of bones in a church. Said there are the wishbones. The wishbones who spend all their time wishing somebody else to do the work that needs done. There are the jawbones who do all the talking, but very little of anything else. Next come the knucklebones that knock everything and everybody else tries to do right